I got smart last night. I says, and when this thing goes through the copier, I made this one last night, it heats it up, curls it one way. Okay. So I says, okay, let's roll it the other way. See if it'll uncurl it. And it did. And curled it the other way. So maybe what I have to do is figure out how much time do I need. I just left it overnight. Put some paper clips on it. Anyway. Okay. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 119, verse 161. 119, 161. I want to look at the Shin stanza here. Verse 161 says, princes persecute me without cause, leaders or those in power. But my heart stands in awe of thy words. I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. Seven times a day I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for thy salvation, O Lord, and do thy commandments. My soul keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Some pertinent observations that'll come into play before the morning's out, I hope. Probably in the second hour, but as we get into the shifting from the deeds of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. But before we get back into the text, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed, as we come together this morning, we're so thankful for all that we have in Christ. And as we come to this time of the year when Thanksgiving is supposed to be a part of our frame of reference and thinking, may we truly have Thanksgiving for what's really important. What you have provided for us in and through Christ, from our salvation to the provision for our daily life. Everything that we need for life and godliness, you've made a total provision for us. And we recognize, Father, that we're the weak link in that loop, in the sense that we can shut it all down by our negative volition and rejection of your word, your truth. We're so grateful that you are faithful to your word, and we pray that that you would, through our study, as we continue to plug through this very important passage, the message here of that Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, that you would strengthen each of us in our thinking, our viewpoint, that God the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us would then be able to, through that truth that we know and understand, challenge it and encourage us, motivate us in the way that we need to go to be responsive to your truth and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for the opportunities that have been for each that have to communicate the gospel to others. All of us have those that are on our mind and heart in the sense of are important to us and our relationships, and that are in need of not only salvation, but as believers in need of truly coming to grips with the issues of the importance of your word, your truth. And we just pray that as we have the opportunity to communicate truth to them, that God the Holy Spirit will be able to use that truth in their mind and thinking to challenge them and wake them up to their need of believing in Christ and getting their, and if they're believers, to get their act together spiritually, focusing on your provision through the Word. That's where the strength for life comes from, through the Word and the Spirit functioning in us that you have provided us, and we thank you for it. We would remember the Mackey family that have had a very rough week in losing a mom, Karen, there, and we just pray that as they orient to the loss of their mother and wife, that they will be provided by your grace and your mercy to meet that need. This time of adjustment to that loss, and for yesterday when the funeral, when the gospel went out to all the co-workers and those that were there for the hospitals that would have been unbelievers, many of them, that they would see their need of believing in Christ. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for what happened there yesterday. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. May we, each one, be challenged in our area of need, and we'll give you the praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've been working now for a couple of sessions on these deeds of the flesh, and we've got, what, three or four more to go here? Maybe five. But a lot of the principles we've already covered, so that I won't be too involved in these as we have in some of the others. But if you think back where Paul has been taking us in this chapter alone, but he's been emphasizing from the very beginning, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And his whole thrust and what he's dealing with in the Galatian churches is this idea, well, the pressure that they're getting from the Judaizers to take them back into slavery, pulling them back into the precepts and ordinances of the Mosaic Law. And today you could put any kind of external precepts in that same category of enslaving the individual, because it takes them away from their capacity to respond and to the word of truth and in their relationship with Christ as they ought to. But he's been hammering at this. I mean, this is behind everything that he's laying out here as he moves through this. And he reiterated in verse 13 this aspect of freedom. Don't go back there and enslave yourself also to that sin nature, because it'll enslave you too. Just as that religious legalism from that the Judaizers were peddling will do. And then in verse 16, what did he do? He says, okay, let's put some mechanics to things here. Walk by the Spirit, and you're not going to fulfill those desires and deeds of the flesh. He hasn't covered the deeds of the flesh yet at that point. He has mentioned in verse 13, that we have that freedom. You don't turn it into an opportunity to go back to the flesh and turn it loose and let it enslave you again. But now he says, very dogmatically in verse 16, you are to walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, present tense. This is to be the continual pattern of your life. And he can do that because, you know, back at the cross, there was a condemnation of who you were in Adam. That was dealt with. You were transferred from being in Adam to in Christ. But as we saw in Romans 8, 2, there was also the condemnation of that sin nature ruling in your life. No longer is a law of sin and death have to rule. We've been separated from its power. Now we can choose to go back there, and that's the point. He says, you've got to make the choice. And this is where he's coming. And now he's making it clear as he fleshes out metaphors. Anyway, as he expands in the context here, what am I talking about when I say the flesh, the sin nature? And here, in this context, we have several of the usages of the flesh for the sin nature. And you'd be surprised how many people, theologians, and I was reading several papers this week dealing with some of the issues here, just to see what some of these guys were saying, don't recognize what flesh actually means, how it fits. I mean, these are guys with PhDs up and down each arm. And it's amazing. But anyway, and you wonder if they've been doing any exegesis lately. But now, in verse 17 and 18, and he starts on detailing some issues related to the sin nature. But when he got down to verse 19, he starts giving us the characteristics. How do we know? How do we know? And this is not a complete list here, if that sin nature is ruling. How do we know? Say, oh, I can't know if I'm sinning. Give me a break. You've got to be non compos mentis to not know if you're sinning. Either that or be totally ignorant of the Word of God, which spiritually is the same thing in a non compos mentis for a believer. One of the worst things to be ignorant of the Word of truth. But he's laid these out. We've been working through these, trying to find out what Scripture has to say about these. That's not a complete list. If we went to all the various lists of sins, pull them all together, we could get us a complete list. We'd be here a while. But that's why they're there. You didn't go back to Romans 1, what about 28 through 32. The last few verses of chapter 1 is a whole list. There's lists a number of different places. Now, we're down to the 6-1 listed under the area of relational sins, sins that impact relationships. Remember, there was 4 categories. The sexual immorality, religious sins, the social sins, and then some hedonistic, obnoxious, everything is focused on me type things in the last 2 sins that are listed. So the first one in view here, number 6, there's dissensions. Dissensions. And I think I gave you the words, so I won't write them up, but to take the time for that, because I want to move through here as rapidly as we can, because I'd like to clear the deck so we can be ready to hit 22 in the second hour. But best laid plans of men and mice, you know, so. So we just see how it goes here. Dissensions. The idea there, the meaning of the word, the first part of it, dikos, the first part of the word actually says there's a separation between two. It means a standing apart, and it's translated as either dissension, division, or even sedition. In view, point A, are divisions and therefore dissensions caused by rejection of truth. Rejection of truth. And we'll see some passages when we go through here that points that out. Rejection of truth. B, we are warned to be on guard for this type. That would motivate and cause dissensions. as they can quickly destroy a congregation's focus on truth. Take them off message, get them focused on the non-essentials going in the wrong directions. And one of the main passages dealing with that, where this word is found, is in Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, where Paul exhorts them very strongly here. Although he puts it one level below a command, as he uses the word parakaleo here to state, I urge you. And when Paul uses that, he's challenging them to think, to apply the word of truth, to make an application of it in a particular situation in which they're facing, whatever it is. So here it says, I urge you, brethren, believers, keep your eye. Scope out. Boy, just pay attention. It's not telling you to mind other people's business. It's just you need to be observant of what's going on. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, contrary to the word of truth, and turn away from them. Now there, so when you spot this, then he gives them the command. Turn away from them. Separate from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. In other words, slaves of their sin nature and its desires. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, unthinking, those who don't have a frame of reference of truth. Usually, in context where Paul is exhorting believers in an area of making some very deliberate choices related to things, there's always somewhere in the context, just an exhortation back to, this is the standard. And you can go back to Charlie's statement, by what standard? It's always, boy, that fits in a lot of places. Well, what is the standard on which you base this, say? You better come from an understanding of truth, not your own viewpoint type of thing. Well, somebody's hurt my feelings, or whatever, you know? And so you run off some way because of that. See, the thrust of the context of the whole from Romans 12 through 16. This is the application section of Romans. Is to motivate the believer to live in an unselfish manner with others in the body of Christ. Or as we noted back up in our context in verse 13. But through love, serve one another. I mean, that's his whole thrust down through there. The objective. D. The idea is that personal agendas in the local church which will limit our freedom in Christ are out. And what needs to be the focus is what leads to edification of the body. Edification, the building up of truth. Edifying is a word for building, constructing, starting at a foundation and building. Paul uses it many, many times. One of the neatest contexts back in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, and he makes a very strong point, which is you're building upon a foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, right there. And he talks about a different foundation in 1 Corinthians when he goes back to our salvation in Christ, where he is the foundation. But when he goes back in that context, he's not talking about the same foundation. He's talking about the foundation of truth that we build on as believers. Now, the thrust here of what I'm talking about here with point D, personal agendas and stuff. Now, this does not mean that we cannot and should not express an opinion or an idea and make these things known, you know. But that's different, quite frankly, than trying to drive a church in a way that's not biblically based, and take it because you like something or whatever, you know. Okay, 7. Factions. Yeah, little word here, hieresis. Actually, from this word, we get things like heretic. You know? Heretic. You know, it's not what you get out there in the weeds, but it's actually getting out there in the weeds of rejection of truth, but not out there from the grass and stuff with those kind of ticks. But the verb from which this word is derived, hireo, basically means to choose, to take. Ooh, another word for choosing. This noun, hieresis, that's used here and translated here, factions, speaks of that which is chosen. And it came to refer to a chosen course of thought. Therefore, one's opinion. And so the bottom line is what it's talking about is having an opinion varying from the truth of the Word of God. My own thrust, not God's. That's what bottom line is, heresy. It's what I think. I sin because I'm a sinner. Falls in that category. I don't know when I sin. Falls into that category. That may be a little strong, but it's not based on here. Those statements are not based on here at all. Where do they come from? I don't know. But they're leading a lot of people astray. The word hieresis actually inherently means that one has made a choice. Has made a choice. And it also came to refer to a group of people who separated from others to follow their own tenets or beliefs, therefore factions. And it sort of logically follows, I think, the previous very disruptive sins and of dissension and selfish ambition that we've already seen. Okay, point A. This word hieresis looks at false doctrines that are actually self-willed opinions that frequently arise as the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage some way. B. These self-derived opinions are substituted for submission to the power of the Word and the Spirit and leads to division and the formation of sects within the local church. A sect. You know, this term is thrown out there, and it's not always a negative thing, actually. Christianity, originally, in fact, I put in the next point there, Christianity was called the sect of the Nazarenes. And it was done so as a term of derision at the time. You look at Acts 24. In fact, there's two of them right there, I think, yeah, both of them in that same chapter. Paul before Felix the governor here, he says, and the report is, for we have found this man a real pest. Boy, he was a real pest. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he didn't use that in a positive way either, say. And then down the chapter a little farther in, verse 14? He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, that was referring to the Christians, the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I believe the revelation of God's word. Now, that term, the way, was picked up in the back in the 50s by a guy out of Ohio, and I can't think of his name. He's dead now. Seems like his name was Berg, but I don't quote me on that. But it started a cult of the way, and totally that was a cult. False gospel, but yet there was some of his teaching, and I heard him a couple of times on the radio years ago, when he would teach some things that, boy, didn't sound too bad. So you started paying attention to his definitions of terms. And then you see, boy, was he off in a two-lace. But anyway, discernment is crucial. Discernment is crucial. D, a local church that comes together when factions and cliques exist has missed the objective of the local church. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17. Here Paul's dealing with some issues in that local church with abuse of the Lord's table, misuse of the Lord's table. They didn't just come together for the Lord's table, they also had what was often referred to as the love feast, a dinner along with it. Two different things. The love feast and the communion table were two different things. But they had some problems. And like any church in a large city, they had a cross-section of the population, from the rich to the poor. And it was supposed to be a coming together and a koinonia, a sharing of what one had for everyone. Well, that got distorted. They missed the boat here. And Paul's hammering them here. And he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Your whole motivation for coming together is wrong, he says. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that factions, divisions, our word here, exist among you. And in part, I believe it. I believe it. From what I understand, that's the case. He says, for there must also be factions among you. And he says, that's the first word we use, and then the factions is the word we're looking at now, hieresis. In order that those who are approved may have become evident among you, approved. Those who are standing and applying the word of truth are going to stick out from those who are causing the factions and the problems. The approving here is to approve by a standard and pass that test of approval. Dokimazo. But okay. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. I mean, they're having a bash. They're not sharing. You know, the rich guys are coming in with their prime ribs and not passing the stuff around. And the poor guys that didn't have any money coming in with their can of beans, and that's all they had. Instead of, you know, having a, like we do with our dinners, everything is... all the goodies are down there. There's all kinds of good stuff. And they weren't doing that. So some are hungry, some are even getting drunk. Totally missing the boat here. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. You've missed the boat. What are you here for? Where is your focus? Should be on Christ. It's not. They've missed the boat. Then E, the last one. In the last days of the church age, will be loaded with false prophets who introduce destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2:1. In the introduction to that context, as I mentioned Wednesday, I think, or was it last Sunday? Whatever. 2 Peter 2 and 3 are probably two of the most concentrated primers on how false teachers operate. And that's both false teachers, believing false teachers, and unbelieving false teachers are both dealt with. But verse 1 really deals with the aspect, this is coming. Wake up, folks. Pay attention. He says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. False doctrine. Not according to the standard of the word of truth. Even denying the master who bought them, died for them, went to the cross, paid the penalty for them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. By God and His timing, I might add. Although sometimes we'd like to get it ourselves. But it's His timing. He deals with it. Okay. Number 8, envying. Now, envying. This indicates the intense desire to deprive someone else of what they have. You desire something that someone else has for it to be your own. Now, we look at this, and I put it down here, but, you know, we got the fee and the thee right together. And, pithonoi. And that's a mouthful for somebody that's not a Greek speaker. I mean, you know, you got a, and then a, you know, it's, I don't know how to do it really smoothly, but I can't without taking out my teeth here. And one's about to come out again. But anyway. This is a word that's always used in a negative sense. And I can't think of a positive way you could envy. So, you know, it logically fits. Now, it's in the King James, this is where, in the list here, they add murders. But I can't find enough evidence in the textual evidence for it. But you can see what had happened here, because the word for murders, yeah. Phonoi. The theta is missing. And if you're sitting there copying this all day, and you may have just stuck that in there, copied it twice, and done things. You know, there's a lot of different ways that could happen with some texts. There's not very many, and not very many good ones that add it. But, there are other lists that deal with that, with murders. I mean, it's not a problem in the sense that it's there. There's a word about this long that describes this type of function. I won't even try to pronounce it. But anyway, it is, you know, in Romans 1:29, there is envying and murders right there together. Both of these words following each other. And rightly so in the text. Maybe the copyist, or whoever was doing this, was thinking about that when it, I don't know. Envying, desiring somebody else's stuff. To the point that it just drives your life, is what it amounts to. Deed of the flesh. Now, this is the last of the group of sins that deals with the breakdown of relationships. And these occur within all strata of the society. But our main concern, in other words, it happens in organizations out there, all kinds of organizations and groups where people get together. But of course, our focus is on the church and the families within the church and its impact within those two groups. Which actually the families within the church is really all the same. But anyway. Which now brings us to the fourth and last group of the deeds of the flesh. The two hedonistic sins that were a common problem of the day. And I would say, like Solomon, nothing new under the sun. We've come full circle. Both of these, drunkenness and carousing, are tied together and considered often synonymous. They're used together in a number of passages. Both fall into the category of pursuing a frantic search for happiness apart from reality. And with the drunkenness, and you know, which speaks of here intoxication to the point of being blotto, impaired, much of what we said Wednesday night related to the drug addiction, because we had sorcery up there, which really, pharmakeia, the word for drugs, is what the word that's there. And there was a very close connection in the day between drug use and the sorcery, witchcraft, or however you want to, the magical arts, the occult type things. Very close connection there. Now, drunkenness clearly forbidden by Scripture. Not only here, but in other places, Romans 13:13, Ephesians 5:18, we've seen it there. Do not get drunk with wine. So we're going to go and say, okay, we don't get drunk with wine. It's all right to get drunk with beer. No, don't go there. I mean, you know, somebody's going to do that somewhere, and probably already has. But this doesn't specify at all. Now, the key thing here, what does it do? See, in all the things that we talked about with drug abuse and its impact on the thinking being able to think clearly apply here too. And that's the real deal here. We need to be able to think clearly. But see, Paul also equates, you go back to enslavement by that sin nature, operating under the deeds of the flesh, no longer clear thinking. And that's his point when he talks in Ephesians 5:18, actually, the comparison there between drunkenness and being filled by the Spirit. Very important to recognize that. Clear thinking is important for the believer, always. Now, the second one, carousing. You know, komos. This word actually had a good connotation in the way it was used originally, because it was used of a group of friends and associates accompanying the victor in the games, back from the competition, going home, and they would be singing his praises, rejoicing over what was his accomplishments in the games. And then later, it became used for public parties, drunken orgies, revelries, often associated with the pagan cult of Dionysus. And after reading some of the stuff related to this stuff, you'd think, oh wow, that sounds just like Mardi Gras. Same thing, same type of thing. Now by the time that, and that goes on, you know, that kind of activity and all kinds of things, the other night, I come up and I was checking the news and stuff before I went to bed, and I usually flip through the channels, and there was one that was giving an overview, I don't know what channel was on, of Cancun during spring break. Every parent should see what was going on there if they think that it was okay for their kids to go down there. It was pathetic. Anyway, this word come to mind when I saw that, because that's exactly what was going on there. Amazing. And actually, well, they had to bleep out stuff for that, but by the time Paul is writing this, it was commonly used for just drinking parties, general debauchery that went along with it, with more emphasis on the unrestrained partying concept. And it fits, you think about it, with the frantic search for happiness thrust of which is motivated by the sin nature when it's ruling, operating outside of the will of God. And those things don't lead to happiness at all. It leads to taking you down the path, quite frankly, to destruction in your life. And you don't have to look too far to see it. Now, after the list, then what does he say? Here. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And these, and things like these, tells us this is not a complete list. Things like these. He's saying, look, once again, I'm laying out for you the impact and the characteristics. He says, I forewarned you. I've laid these out for you when I was there. Now I'm doing it again. So he's done it more than once to these churches here in Galatia. This information has been laid out for them, where he's detailed the characteristics of the sin nature ruling. Okay? Now, then he goes on and he says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two very important words here. Practice and inherit. Practice and inherit. The first one here, practice, proso, you get proso and you get poieo. That means to do, to make. But practice means to do over and over and over continually. A little different thrust. It denotes an intense preoccupation with something. You're busy yourself with something. I mean, it could be used in a good sense, you know, with your profession, whatever it is, you're good at it. You're focused on it. It speaks of keeping on, the present tense, keeping on doing something. It speaks of a course of action, conduct, often. Here it's practicing one or a number of these sins he's just laid out, the deeds of the flesh. And he says the ones who practice these things, those who have not responded to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and then repented of those sins and sought cleansing, that's who he's got in view here. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we saw verse 20 come up in a number of the times Wednesday night. I think last Sunday also. Because it has a list of, you know, strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, all these disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. When he gets down to verse 21, he says, I am afraid that when I come again, when I come back and visit you guys again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. In other words, they didn't respond to his message to them, his teaching. And he's going to be... See, there's an impact on the communicator of truth when those in his congregation or whatever don't respond to the truth that's being taught. Have not repented, changed their mind, sought cleansing for the sin of the impurity, the immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced. Praso. Now, the consequences for not dealing with sin. He says here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the second word, important word here, inherit. And what we have here is what they refer to as a gnomic future. Principle, you know, the grammatical principle that states, here's a fact, a logical result of a course of action. This is what, you can count on it. This is what's going to happen. You're not going to inherit. If you're living under the sin nature's rulership, that dominates your life. And practice, Praso says, not just sin, cleansing, moving on, getting back in fellowship. No, this is the common practice of your life over a long haul. That's what he has in mind here, over the long haul. The dominant influence of our life is the sin nature, see, not what we're going to see, the fruit of the Spirit coming up. And this is to be an anomaly for the believer, not the normal pattern. And he says, no, there's consequences here. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, got a problem here. If you read 10 commentaries on what is to inherit the kingdom of God, you're going to get 10 different answers for the most part. Maybe sometimes 20 because there are 30 because some of these guys go, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be this. And they never give you a conclusion. Those guys, I just drive me up the wall. But so you never know where they stand. You really don't. And that's kind of an academic thing out there, these theologians. You know, they was, because, and I think it's fostered some of by the publishers. You know, let's give four different options here. Let's not upset anybody because we can get a wider market or something. I don't know. I don't know what the motivation is, but you wonder sometimes. Now, often, and I have done it where I've laid out, okay, this is what, and I'll do it here with a couple of things. But when I get through, you'll know which way I've concluded from my study what the Word of God is saying. Not take your pick, you know, because I don't think my responsibility before the Lord is to come here and say, okay, let's throw out a whole bunch of stuff here and take your pick. I don't think so. Anyway, often this phrase, will not inherit the kingdom of God is concluded, that it speaks of one who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a Christian, but really wasn't. His faith didn't really take, didn't work. Those that often get into that, they don't understand the sin nature's function, and they don't know how it can dominate a believer's life. But only if they let it, if they choose to do that. Inheritance, think about it, inheritance. We've talked about inheritance back in Romans. We've talked about it here in Galatians, inheritance. Does not speak of entrance into a relationship. And as I try to say, salvation. But of enjoying the benefits and the blessings associated with the relationship, i.e. being sons of God, which we are, those who have believed in Christ. Typical statement. Took it right out of one of the books I had here on the shelf by a theologian named Voss. And this guy, he's along with about six other places, at one time got one of his degrees at Dallas Seminary, which doesn't always mean anything, but anyway. He says, this statement, talking about the phrase here, will not inherit the kingdom of God, does not involve any question of earning salvation. Well, that's good, because it doesn't. Which is always obtained as a free gift in Scripture. But if an individual, but if an individual lives in sin, that is good evidence he has never become a new creation in Christ, and therefore shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'd be surprised how many go that route. The real problem. But that's not what's in view. Who's he addressing down through here? He's addressing believers that can and do these things. He's not just jumping, oh, now that unbeliever down the street, you know, he can do these kind of things. No, he's addressing them and their life. You know, if you want to walk by the Spirit, as I just told you in verse 16, these are not going to be a part of your life here, these characteristics. Okay? Know this. But if they are, inheritance. Inheritance. The judgment seat of Christ is going to look like a big bonfire for you, dude. That's what he's saying. Reward is going to be zip, nada, whatever, for that time frame in which you're out there in the tule, see. The kingdom of God speaks of living under the rule and reign of God. Now, I might mention here, I'm not going to go into detail, but, you know, in Scripture you do have, I think it's kind of interesting, you have these two phrases, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Sometimes, and there are times where both of those phrases are used synonymously. There are some. But there is a distinction that ought to be maintained in our thinking related to these. The kingdom of God most basically speaks of God's eternal rule over his creation. And you can go back to Psalm 103, is it? One that I referenced many times when we were studying the essence and character of God. We said, yeah, verse 19. And we saw it in Daniel, too, in chapter 4, I think, but he says here, the Lord has established his throne, his rulership in the heavens, and his sovereignty, and there really isn't any word for sovereignty there, it's his kingdom, rules over all. He rules over his creation, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of God the God of heaven on earth. That's why you see it so often in Matthew. The focus is on the earthly sphere of the kingdom of God. But this being in the kingdom of God refers to being a believer, having a relationship with God. And Paul refers to the same thing as being in the kingdom in Colossians 1:13, being transferred where? Out of the domain of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's speaking of the same thing. Okay, let's summarize this. Hopefully we can get this and clear the deck. We might actually make it. If I get through these 8 points here. And kind of pulling things together here from verse 19 down. First thing, Paul's point in the context is what? We should be thinking that. If we walk by the Spirit, then none of these sins, then none of these sins will be committed by you, let alone be the, I put it, two negatives in there. What a ding ding. A second not shouldn't be. Or the first. Wait a minute. For nice, good English. If we're walking by the Spirit, none of these things are going to be the normal practice of one's life. And that's the point he's making here. And then point two. What about the term inheritance? Inheritance, you stop and think about it, is based on sonship. Only sons are eligible to inherit. Right? I mean, a guy down the street, if someone dies, he can't expect to be inherit from a guy down the road somewhere when there's no connection there. The guy might have been benevolent and said, oh, he's a nice guy, I'm going to give him some money. But inheritance is based on sonship. Only sons are eligible to inherit. Three, our status as sons cannot be changed or revoked regardless of the believer's lifestyle or subsequent lifestyle after salvation. His position doesn't change, can't change. You have that gift of eternal life. It's yours. Now, but there are consequences to that, living there under the domination of the practice, as he uses the term here, of the deeds of the flesh. Definite consequences. Four, your eternal security is guaranteed, sealed by the Spirit, the moment you believed in Christ. And I think what a lot of people are trying to do, and they don't understand some of these principles related to the Spirit, the flesh, and how things work biblically. And a lot of these pastors, when they see people that, they lived their life for a lot of years, I mean, you know they're believers, and then all of a sudden something, they run into a brick wall in their life or something, and they go off the toolies. They don't have an answer for that. They don't know what's going on. Why can they, or how can they reject? Well, one answer, they weren't really believers to start with. I mean, that's what they're doing. Wrong. Can't do that. Five. And I give you just a couple of common conclusions about the statement, will not inherit the kingdom of God. A. Paul is not saying that those who practice these things, these sins, lose their salvation. He's not saying that. B, he is not saying the real Christian will never do these things. There's others that go that route. So therefore, one who practices these things must be unbelievers. And I go back to the question, which you always have to ask in a context. Who is being addressed here? Who is being addressed? Clearly, it's believers in the context, not unbelievers. Six. We must remember that a believer does have a sin nature. And even though we've been positionally separated, freed from its ruling power, we can choose to put it back in rulership and live under its domination, producing these deeds of the flesh. We can do that. Not in our best interest, but we can do that. See, and this results in the believer living just like an unbeliever. As Paul told the Corinthian church back in chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, you're walking just like mere men. You who are fleshly. You're walking like mere men, unbelievers. Ephesians 4, 17 and following deals with the same issue. Point 7. Failure to inherit is tantamount to earning rewards. Failure to earn rewards. One of the blessings from living in the sphere of the will of God in our life. Reward is associated with two phases, two aspects, if you will. First is the experiential in time. There's a reward for applying truth, living in a sphere of the will of God, producing the fruit of the Spirit, as we're going to see. And that's the day-by-day aspect of it. And this deals with one's attitude towards the Word of God and its application and the blessing that flows to us in our life from that. I mean, there is blessing for living in the will of God. And secondly, the future aspect. At the judgment seat of Christ, the future aspect will be revealed. And those things, those rewards there have eternal implications. And if we spent the time going back and look at some of these things, you'd see that, you know, some of these people that spent their whole life living under the deeds of the flesh, as believers, they may be working for you in eternity someplace. Because there's going to be hierarchy based on those rewards. Just as there's differences in judgment in the lake of fire also. The Lord makes that point. But anyway. There's an interesting observation going through these passages when I was studying this. It says, if you look up the verb inherit, wherever it's used, but one, there is an implication that some work of obedience is necessary for that inheritance to be realized. I thought it was fascinating. Work of obedience. Now we are in Christ, Paul says, His masterpiece, created for good works, functioning within the sphere of the will of God. Look at a couple of passages here. Colossians chapter 3. Now, the verb is in verse 24. If I just read here verse 24, it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He said, where is it at there? I don't see it. Back up to verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing, see, the knowing flows from that. Hey, applying the truth of the Word of God. Doing whatever you're doing as unto the Lord. Right motivation. Application of truth. on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it's knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that each one may be recompensed, paid back. Uh-oh. Middle voice. Recompense is always middle voice. Middle voice says the subject, here the believer, standing at the judgment seat of Christ, is benefited by applying the truth in the Word of God in his life. His benefit, he's paid back for his what? Sitting back and letting the Holy Spirit do it all. Now, deeds in the body, what he did in this life. How did your application of truth, what did you do with the Word of God? Did you blow it off or what? Say, I mean, that's where he's at here. And it's the same thing. A recompense comes up. Oh, Ephesians 6:8. But inherent in that word itself is the payback idea. Knowing. Here again. Verse 7 states the application stuff. With goodwill, render service. You know, with love, serve one another. Render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, good by his standard. See? Always you got to think good by whose standard? See, a lot of things are thought to be good by man's standard, but don't fit God's. See? That each one does, this he will receive back. Here's our word recompense from the Lord, whether slave or free, no matter what your physical status is, your niche. The key is, hey, whatever you do, is it motivated by the Lord? Your relationship with Him? Huh? Is it? See, that's the key. Then the eighth thing here. You know, thinking back, Paul has essentially said the same thing in another way that we've already studied back in 5:4. That's Galatians 5:4. If common practice when you're writing, if you're referencing where you're studying or whatever you're working on, you don't have to really, you know, put the Galatians in there. But that's where it's at. Galatians 5:4. Remember the drifting off the course of grace? Huh? Drifting off the course of grace is what? A life dominated by the deeds of the flesh. The whole verse says, you have been severed from Christ. Separated from Him. You who are seeking to be justified by law, going back to the living under the precepts, some law performance system, you have drifted off the course of grace. You're back to being enslaved again. And his whole thrust here, he wants us, of course, Paul is really laying out here very vividly the will of God for us as believers. He wants us to experience in our life this freedom that is ours in Him. And this is what brings Him the greatest glory. And that will be recognized at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, I don't think anybody pays attention to what's going on now. Well, so what? So what? You know? Okay, by golly. We're just a few minutes over, but as long as we didn't mess up, get past the 80 minutes on the disc, we're in good shape. And that brings us to, clears the deck for the beginning of the next sequence here, the fruit of the Spirit. The positive side. So he starts, as Paul usually does, the negative first. Says, okay, here's where you, don't go here. Now let's get focused on, because he wants to leave them with the the right thinking to start, you know, as he moves on. But here we get the positive aspect here, okay? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time this morning to be challenged again by your word. May we be responsive to it. May we see the impact of our relationship with Christ as it develops as we take your truth, live it out, see it work in our life. And may we give you the glory for that, because that's where it belongs, with you. And we'll just give you the praise for this opportunity this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.